Now, let me explain this. Normally, the way I do this is I just go ahead and open it up for whoever has questions. But what has happened systematically over the last couple times we've done this is that there have been some people who have had a particular question and I have not been able to answer it for whatever reason. They've had their hand up more than once and I have not been able to answer their question. So let me ask anybody in here, has anybody in here ever been asked, is it okay to drink alcohol as a Christian? Anybody ever, or why is it such a big deal? Or did, hey, well, here's the best one. Didn't Jesus turn water to wine? Right? Isn't that the big one? And you live in a very lascivious Christian environment today. I say Christian. I believe the way the Bible uses that term, if you're familiar with it, is Acts 11, verse 26. That's the first place the word Christian shows up in your Bible. As a matter of fact, go ahead and turn there if you want to look at it. In Acts chapter number 11, in verse number 26, the Bible talks about the gathering of the saints there in a place called Antioch, and that's an important place in church history. As a matter of fact, that's the place where your King James Bible comes from. That's the place where the line of text or manuscripts that bring you the King James Bible comes from. And the Bible says there the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, notice that the term there is not that saved people were called Christians in Antioch. Now, obviously, they are saved people. They're people that are born again. You understand that from the context of reading the book of Acts. However, it goes on and it calls them disciples. You can be saved. Now, I don't want to get off on too far of a tangent, but I'll just say this. You can be saved tonight and not be living a disciple's life. All right? I know I've hammered this before, but I believe this is a false doctrine. And I don't believe that people really see it necessarily this way. I don't know that they have bad intentions all the time, but I would still say it's false doctrine. And you say, what is that? If you've ever heard the phrase, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Everybody ever heard that before? Well, that sounds pretty and that sounds nice, but it's really self-serving and self-righteous, really is what it is. Because the implication is this, if you don't have all your ducks in a row like I do, then you're not saved. It's called, we've come to call it Lordship Salvation. Here's the problem with that. If you spend any amount of time in your New Testament, you find out that it's impossible for the, I would say impossible in the flesh for anybody at one time to say that you know what, my entire Christian life, since the moment I was saved, he's been Lord of all. I would like that to be the case. I'm not saying it's impossible. I'm just saying it's impossible for you to say you've done it your whole saved life. You say, why? Because the guy that wrote half your New Testament, the guy that goes on three missionary trips, the guy that's called the apostle to the uncircumcision or the apostle to the Gentiles, when he writes Christians about the law that's in the flesh, he tells them there in Romans chapter 7, we won't read it tonight, but the things that I would not, those things I do, and the things that I would, those things I do not, I find in myself this law, that this warring in my members. You say, what is that? Your flesh. And until you die or until the rapture happens, whichever one comes first, I pray it's the rapture, amen. I don't know about you guys. But until that time, you're going to be at odds with your flesh. Now, I would say this. Some of you don't struggle with this thing about drinking. It's not a big deal to you. You're not tempted by it at all. Some people, it's a big deal. And now, here's the temptation. The temptation is, if it's not a big deal to you, the temptation is to say this. Well, if you were really saved, you wouldn't struggle with that. You know what I'd like to say to you, if that's the way you look at things? Tell me the problems that nobody else knows but you and God, and I'll put that on a whiteboard. I'll go, okay, I don't struggle with that. You must struggle with that because you're not really saved. Right. We all got enough fleas on us to remind us we're still dogs. Amen? Right. All right? Now listen, somebody, I hope you don't struggle with this. This stuff's terrible, man. Once it gets in you and it gets a hold of you, it'll ruin your life. And young people, the Bible talks about wine being a mocker and strong drink is raging. Whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Lots of warnings in the Bible. However, there are a lot of people that would say, well, Jesus turned the water to wine. And if Jesus turned the water to wine, then Jesus is okay with drinking. And, you know, go ahead and enjoy that hooch. Go ahead and down that liquor. What's the big deal? After all, here's the mantra from Christians today. I can drink as long as I don't get drunk. Anybody heard that before? All right. Let me tell you right now, that is not a biblical statement. All right. Now, here's the deal. The deal is this. Because the Bible does mention Jesus Christ turning the water to wine, go to John chapter number 2. We're going to look at that first. John chapter number 2. You ought to be familiar enough with this Bible to where when somebody brings something like this up, you've got an answer for them. Now, I'll tell you this. I don't think that you need to jump to the conversation of, is it okay for Christians to drink with lost people? That's not what they need to be concerned with at all. As a matter of fact, when someone that's lost asks me about it, I just say, listen, it's not my scene. I don't enjoy it. I don't really get anything out of it at all. And when I'm around it, I'm uncomfortable. When I'm around it, I can just sense that I'm like a fish out of water. God doesn't want me there. And that's about where I leave it. Why? Because they're not going to get... You start getting into all this stuff, most are going to be like, over their head. Let me say it like this. Most Christians can't handle all this stuff today. Most saved people. So I'm going to show you is something that is biblical so you know what the answer is primarily when dealing with apostate Christians. I don't know how else to say that. There maybe is a nicer way to say that, but Christians today, most saved people today, they're going to churches where, listen, the preachers are drinking with them. Right. Let's go out for a beer. Hey, you're struggling. Let's go. Let's talk about it over a beer. I'll say this, guys. I'll say this. I won't go into the whole story, but when we were in South Dakota, a particular incident took place where cops got called, and it involved a psycho lady with a bunch of homeschool kids at the park. There was our kids that were at the park, and they weren't doing anything, and the thing escalated way out of control. All I know is we get a phone call, and all of a sudden we get a phone call and they're basically saying, we're in trouble, we don't know what's going on, this young lady's yelling at us, and she's calling the cops. And me and my buddy go, where are you guys at? And we're running. He's barefoot, we're just running to go see if our kids are okay. And long story short, that thing was a mess. It got all cleared up. Why did I tell you this story? There was a purpose to it. It had to do with the fact that I believe the lady was drinking. Thank you. And when people aren't right, when people are messing with this stuff, it messes with their mind. All right? John chapter 2, go there real quickly. And tonight what we're going to try to get into is let God be true, but every man a liar. Amen? All right? John chapter number 2, verse 1. The third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. All right, now he basically tells her, it's not right, you know, this isn't necessarily, it's not my time to take the kingdom. This is what this thing's about. All right, everyone's always trying to make him a king. Everybody wants to make him a king. You say, why? They want to overthrow the Roman government, all that kind of stuff. We study that in the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of heaven. But here's what ends up happening. They've got all these pots filled with water. Look at verse 7. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. They filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. And say to them, every man at the beginning does set forth good wine, and when they have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So, because Jesus turns water to wine, a lot of people tend to think, well, Jesus is okay with drinking alcohol. And from the surface, it would appear that way if you're not familiar with the things I'm about to show you. All right, so in John chapter 2, there's a couple things we understand. It mentions water being converted to wine. Now, why is that important? Well, there's a connection between Jesus Christ being the fulfillment of the law. All right, what does Moses do? Moses turns the water to what? Not to wine, but to blood. And there's a connection in your Bible, by the way, between wine and blood. I won't get into all that right now. But the idea is this, all right? The idea is that there's a connection between Jesus Christ and Moses, all right? And he's the fulfillment of the law. When Jesus Christ is on the Mount of Transfiguration, you've got Jesus in the middle, you've got Moses on one side, he represents the law, and you've got Elijah on the other side. You say, why? He represents the prophets. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of both of them. He's the law and the prophets all wrapped in one. He's the fulfillment of all of it. So when Jesus Christ shows up, he does what a prophet is supposed to do, and he performs a miracle, and he establishes himself. And you understand that these are signs that were not just that Jesus himself performed, but also he turned over to his apostles. They were apostolic signs for the kingdom that Jesus was going to usher in for the nation of Israel. All right? And so basically, because we understand it turned the water to wine, people say he's okay with drinking alcohol. Let me show you another thing. Look, if you would, at verse number 10. In verse number 10, it mentions when they have well drunk. Well, let me say this, guys. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm not trying to be facetious, and I'm not trying to be mean. All right? It does not say that they were drunken. It says when they were well drunk. You say, what does that mean? When they were well drunk, that's an adverb. All right? That means that they had drinking well. All right? If you want to put it in the modern vernacular, they had drinking well. You say, what is that? That's an adverb, and that's a verb. So the idea is this. It's not so much that these guys are smashed and hammered, but rather the idea is that typically what you do is you put forth, as he says there in verse number 10, at the beginning they put forth the good wine, and at the end, you know, we just throw out the leftovers. And Jesus Christ, you know what he does? He brings out the best right at the beginning. And it's a great picture of a lot of things. It's a great picture of when you first get saved. Amen? Everything is new. And you say, what is that? It's new wine. All right? Now, I'm going to draw something here on the board. I want you to get a hold of it. Nowhere in there can you find that it's alcohol. And you automatically assume the word wine means alcohol. And I understand why. It's because of how it's used today. All right? But here's the deal. I mentioned this in the forefront of this, and that is, let God be true and every man a liar, right? And so what you have to learn to do, and for some of you, I understand this is review, but for those, some of you might be new, what you have to learn to do is you have to go, okay, how does the Bible define wine? How does the Bible define alcohol? All right? And what you're going to find out is that there is a difference between old wine and new wine. All right? Let me say this. Your blood cannot save you. Amen. All right? The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. All right? Now, what you have is you've got the first Adam, and the first Adam, when he sins, all right, he pays for his sin and he dies, and the Bible says the life of the flesh is in the blood. All right? When Jesus Christ comes, look at Acts chapter 20 real quickly. When Paul is saying goodbye to the elders at Ephesus, he makes a very interesting statement. Acts chapter 20, look if you would at verse number 28. Brother Jeff, would you read that real loud for us? Acts chapter 20 and verse number 28.
Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood.
Thank you, brother. All right, so it says there in verse number 28, he just read it, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. You know what that tells you? What you have with the blood of Jesus Christ, and I say this respectfully, I would disagree with John MacArthur. I would tell you he's wrong. It wasn't just his death. It was his blood that was shed. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Unless you have a new Bible. And it takes it out. And I don't have time to go into this tonight. I'm going to do a series, Lord willing, in the fall about where we get the wording from our King James Bible. But I'll just say this. The people that say the most accurate manuscripts have taken these words out, they're lying to you. Yeah. I've got proof with scores. I'm not using some, you know, obscure King James text. I'm taking Nestle Allen's 27th edition of the New Testament Greek, which is not something that a Bible believer would actually carry around. It's something that really lines up with the new manuscripts and the new Bibles. I can take that and show you in their own place, because they are forced to tell you the evidence. They're forced to show at the bottom of the page what manuscripts have the words through his blood. And even though modern Bibles take it out, there are scores of manuscripts, including the majority text. In other words, the majority of manuscripts have the words through his blood, and they still take it out. Now let me ask you a question, two questions. Number one, does it make it any more helpful, or does it clear up your Bible to take out the words through his blood? All right, so it doesn't make it more clear to understand, and you've got proof that the majority of manuscripts have those words in it. Why would you take it out? That's right. Unless you want to dumb down Christians and make them think the blood of Jesus Christ isn't important. That's right. What you have is you've got the blood of, in the verse, I'm not speaking out of turn. Read it again. To feed the flock of God, comma, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Well, when you've got a pronoun, he, the antecedent, has to go back to somebody, and it has to go back to a noun, and the noun in that passage is God. So what you have is you've got something very unique with the blood of Jesus Christ. You say, what is it? It's not tainted with sin. It's different than your blood. And so Jesus Christ could pay for your sins, and there's a great picture between old wine and new wine in that. But let me give you this. Go in your Bible, the Old Testament, or go to New Testament, Matthew 26. Go to the New Testament. Look at Matthew chapter number 26. Matthew chapter 26. And again, I know for some of you this might be review, but for those of you that it isn't, and even if it is review, if you can't remember where all this is at, I encourage you to take notes. I guarantee you this. If you've got family, you've got friends that don't have a problem with, you know, they're saved, they claim to be Christians, they claim to be saved, and they're drinking. Listen, I don't believe it's your job to play the Holy Spirit and go around and tell them everything that you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong. But when they bring it up to you and they ask you, how come you don't do this? Let me show you from the Bible. You're not going in there with guns blazing, because I'm not wicked like you. Da, 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 da. All right? You're just showing them from the Bible what the Bible says. And understand this, most Christians don't get taught the Bible. All right. I was talking to someone the other day, and they said, man, I went to this church, and it was 15 minutes long, the preaching time. And, you know, the song service was 45 minutes long. The preaching was 15 minutes long. When I left that place, I have no idea what the guy said. That's a shame, guys. And now look at Matthew 26, and look, if you would, at verse number 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it. This is the Last Supper. And gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. Now, notice a connection here. For this is my blood of the New Testament. And he goes on to say, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. In verse number 28, look at verse number 29. But I say unto you, I will not henceforth of this. What are the next four words? Until that day when I drink it. What's the next word? All right. So from verses 26 to 29, there's a couple things you got to pay attention to. He talks about whatever they're about to drink being a picture of his blood. Secondly, he also says about it, he calls it the fruit of the vine. Now, I don't want to get off too far on a tangent and go into Genesis chapter number 3 and all that kind of stuff. But have you ever looked at your veins? You know what it looks a lot like? Ever thought about why it's such a close word between this and this? You say, what is it? Well, let me also say this. The Bible uses the terminology, talks about the grape. You would call it a grape bush or grape plant. The Bible calls it a tree. Calls it the tree of the vine. All right, so here's the idea. There's a connection between blood and wine. Now, let me go another step. Over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul warns about the devil's cup and the table of devils. You guys remember that? And he warns about taking blood and drinking blood. And in Genesis chapter 9, Leviticus chapter 26, and in Acts chapter 15, in Old Testament before the law, Old Testament during the law, New Testament after the cross, in the church age, in the time of grace, in every single place, you're forbidden to drink blood. As a matter of fact, that's why the Jews had a problem with Jesus Christ in John chapter 6, and most of them left. They didn't stick around to hear the rest of the story like Paul Harvey used to say. And if they had stuck around, they would have found out it's the spirit that quickeneth and the flesh profits nothing. It's not physically drinking blood. However, it's a picture of it. It's a picture of it. And so what you have is you've got a picture of something that should be, if you will, pure. The blood of Jesus Christ is sinless and it's pure. And he calls it the fruit of the vine. He also says this, you will not drink it until you drink it what? New. You say, what is it? It's new wine. All right, look if you would at Genesis chapter number 40 to see this idea again. Genesis chapter number 40. And we'll go over to Deuteronomy chapter number 32 as well. Genesis chapter number 40. Genesis chapter 40, and as you turn there, go ahead and grab Deuteronomy chapter number 32 as well. All right, Genesis chapter number 40, I gave you Deuteronomy 32, go ahead and grab Isaiah chapter 65 as well, with your third hand, all right? Genesis 40, look at verse number 9. And the chief butler told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, behold, a vine was before me. And in the vine there were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand." And Joseph said unto him, "This is the interpretation of it, the three branches are 3 days," so on and so forth. Now here's the idea. Here in Genesis chapter number 40, in verses 9 through 13, you've got the process of getting new wine. You say, what is it? You take grapes, you squeeze them, and that's grape juice. Amen? That's what new wine is. Look at Isaiah chapter number 65. Isaiah 65. And we'll come back to Deuteronomy in a moment. Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65, look if you would at verse number 8. "Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found where?" You know what that is? That's someone taking grapes, squeezing it, and there's your new wine. You say, what is that? It's not fermented. There's no bacteria processing it yet. It's juice. It's how God made it to be drinking. It is exactly how it comes out when God makes it. When man takes it and he says, you know what? We can make it better and we can liven up the party and we can use this. Now, let me just say this. If I didn't show you any of this, you Christians ought to have enough discernment to understand that when people start drinking, here's how I put it. If it ain't that big of a deal, let's just all drink grape juice. At the party, right? We get a company party together and we're all going to drink grape juice. Well, that wouldn't be any fun. Well, why do you need to change it? If it's not that big of a deal, like you say all the time, wink, 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 if it ain't a big deal, drink the grape juice. Well, we won't have as much fun. So you think you got to change it to have fun. So what God says is, I'm going to make this pure, and man goes, well, I'll make it my own way. Matter of fact, the first time that thing shows up, and I'm not going to go read it right now. Parents, you can read it to your kids another time. Genesis chapter 9, Noah gets drunk. You say, why? I believe probably something happened after the flood that changed the nature of things potentially, and the fermentation process happened a lot quicker. That all said, he drinks wine, and it ain't new wine, and something happens, and he gets drunk. And what happens in that passage of Scripture, listen, I believe in the law of first mention. First time something shows up in the Bible, there's a good chance that thing is going to be consistent, not just throughout the Bible, but with human nature. You know why a lot of people drink? You know why they go clubbing? Because they've got an ulterior motive behind what they want to get out of that night. And it's not just a buzz. You can read between the lines, adults, right? And you find that in Genesis chapter number 9. My point is this. My point is, when man takes it and does his own thing to it, he messes it up. It's a good picture of man trying to save himself. It's a good picture of man trying to offer his own blood, his own life as a sacrifice for his sins. It doesn't work. All right, look at Isaiah 65. Look at verse 8 again. "The new wine which is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it." God says there's a blessing in new wine. It's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with it. I'll never forget, we were in South America, and I'm pastoring this church. Boy, I look back at my life, and I go, man, you could have made some of this stuff up. I showed up at this church on a Sunday morning as a visiting missionary, and I came back. They said, would you come back for Sunday night service? I said, sure, I really enjoyed it, and I'll come back. And they said, well, on Sunday morning, they go, well, you're the missionary, yeah? Well, you want to get up and give a testimony? Sure. You know, they said, will you come back tonight? Sure. I come back that night, and they go, we prayed about it. We want you to be our pastor. I'm thinking to myself, these people have really deep prayer life, or I'm about to step into something really bad. I took on the pastorship of that church. You say, was it the right thing? I'll find out at the judgment seat of Christ. Amen? But here's what I'll tell you. I'll tell you this. One time we were doing the Lord's Supper, and I remember, you know, we're administering everything, and I just never thought about it. When you grow up in the church that teaches the right stuff, you just don't think about it. You just think everyone's going to do Welch's grape juice, right? And so we get to, you know, time to go ahead, you know, and this is my blood, which is given, you know, for the remission of sins. And I back that thing down and go, wait a minute. This tastes a little too much like NyQuil, not like grape juice, amen. I had to meet with the leaders. I go, guys, let me ask you a question. Were we drinking like real wine? Sí, tomo vino, sí. So, okay, I said, we're not going to do that again. No. I said, no. I said, that's bad. Pero por qué? And I had to explain then what I'm showing you tonight, all right? Which is this. You find that new wine, the way that God describes it, it's something that's pure, all right? It's a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ. Here's the process by which you get it. You basically just squeeze the juice out of the grape. Isaiah 65 says there's a blessing in it and says that the new wine is found in the cluster. That means it hasn't had time to ferment, all right? It's pure. All right, look at Deuteronomy chapter number 32. Let's find this one more time. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, then we'll go to Ephesians chapter 5. Deuteronomy 32. And look, if you would, at, we're gonna get down to verse 14, but what this is God talking about the nation of Israel. Look at verse 9. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. All right, that's the heritage God gives the nation of Israel. And he goes on to describe how the Lord found Israel and how nobody else wanted him, but God took care of him and brought him into a land of promise and that he would do that for them. Look at verse 14. Butter of kine and milk of sheep with fat of lambs. If you're hungry, fat of lambs sounds good, amen? All right, fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats with the fat of the kidneys of wheat. And thou didst drink, now look at the wording in your King James Bible. The pure what?
Blood of the grape.
Isn't that interesting? That's interesting. The pure blood of the grape. So let me ask you a question, guys. You believe every word's there for a reason, right? Every word of God is pure. Well, let me ask you this. You think God wastes any words? I don't think he does. And if he doesn't waste any words, the reason that he said pure blood of the grape, the implication is simply this. If there's such thing as pure blood, there's such thing as impure blood.
Right.
All right? And so that said, look if you would at Proverbs chapter number, or I told you Ephesians 5, right? Go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Also, we'll look at Proverbs chapter number 23. And again, what you have in the Old Testament and in your New Testament is wine being likened to blood. All right? Ephesians chapter 5. Now, you know what you're told as a New Testament Christian? You're told to be filled with the Spirit of God. And by the way, that's not a passage of Scripture dedicated to Pentecostals. All right? Sometimes Baptists go, he's talking about the Holy Ghost. Is this okay? Is this in our Constitution? Are we allowed to talk about the Holy Spirit? Yes, you are, and you should. And the old-time preachers understood that, man, they would pray for the Spirit of the Holy One to come down. We just sang it in that song. You say, well, there's something about the fullness of the Spirit of God being in a service. You ever been in a service where, boy, it's just dead, man. It's dead as a doornail. There's nothing going on. There's no conviction. There's no power. And you can hear a pin drop. And boy, I mean, there's times where you just go, man, this dry as cracker juice. Let me out of here. It's the worst thing in the world, man. I tell you what, I'd rather be in a lot of situations out in the world than to be sitting in a dead church service. I'm being serious about that. It's awful. But at the same time, on the same token, you flip that thing, there's nothing better than being in a Spirit-filled service.
Yes.
And look what it says in Ephesians chapter 5, and look if you would at verse number 18. And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now here's the modern argument for Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18. Now here's what we can all agree on, you shouldn't get drunk. That's bad, right? All right, now let me ask you a question. Do you know anybody that has gone, a saved person, that says, well, I don't think you should get drunk? I do this every time. When they say that, I say, you ever get drunk before? Well, who hasn't? Well, isn't that what you just said, though? It's wrong to get drunk. As long as you don't get drunk, it's okay. But you said you also drank too much to the point where you got drunk? Yeah? You say, why is that? Because look at what it says. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Now, here's where the argument comes up. Is that word excess referring to the word drunk or the word wine? I would say wine. It doesn't even make a lot of grammatical sense for it to be connected to drunk. Be not drunk with wine, comma, wherein is excess. You say, where's the excess? In the wine itself. You know, the Japanese have a proverb, man take drink, drink take drink, drink take man. You say, what is that? That's true. You think you can control it. Now, I can tell you this, thing applies to a lot of stuff, not just alcohol. But I'll tell you, there's something about that. There's something about getting around that stuff and getting in that scene that'll ruin you and ruin your testimony. And I'll tell you right now, a lot of Christians think, oh, it's no big deal. It is a big deal. It is a big deal. All right, look at Proverbs chapter 23. And let me say this. Paul says, whether you drink or eat, therefore, do all the glory of God. When's the last time you saw a Christian? They get at the bar and they go, man, in the name of Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray you bless this thing. And Lord, I pray you use it for your honor and glory. And they just down the hatch, they go. And after that, they get up and they preach the gospel and 50 people get saved. Is that normally what happens? Let me tell you this. I knew a guy one time and I was talking to him about this thing. And he said, well, I just use it as a means of trying to win people to Christ. I said, okay, great. He said, well, I said, tell me this. I said, how many times have you done it? He told me how many times he'd done it. I said, and he said, man, at one time, I was sitting with this guy and he was crying. I said, because he was drunk. You get someone drunk, they'll cry, man, or they'll laugh, or they'll do something. I said this, though. I said, let me ask you a question. Have you led anybody to Christ that way? Don't look at the carpet, man. Look at me. Have you led anybody to Christ that way? Well, no, I haven't. I said, let me ask you a question. Do you think that if every Christian chose to try to lead people to Christ by drinking with their friends at the bar, anyone would get saved? You might find some exceptional case somewhere in the annals of church history in the last 2,000 years, but I'll tell you this, by and large, it ain't how that goes. Because the environment in that place is not even conducive for you to name the name of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
All right? Look at Proverbs chapter number 23. Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. And look, if you would, at verse number 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Now, he's giving you some clues there. It's mixed. I'll never forget one time I was not in the right place. I was a teenager. I was probably even younger than that. I was probably 12 years old. And I won't give you all the specifics, but a family member was throwing a party that they shouldn't have been throwing, and I was found in that place, and I drank something I shouldn't have drank. And you say, what was it? It was mixed. Boy, that'll throw you for a number if you're 12 years old. You say, what is that, mixed wine? Look at verse number 31. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red. When it give it, you ever taken grape juice and just squeezed it? There's no color to that. Pretty clear, maybe a hint of purple. There's not a whole lot of color to that thing. But when that thing sits for a long time, it changes color. You say, what did Moses do? He turned water to blood. All right? There's a picture there or something. You know what that blood did? It killed everything in those rivers. You remember that? You say, it's a picture of old wine. It kills everything that it touches. Look at verse number 32. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Now, verse number 31 is interesting. Because verse number 31 tells us you should not look at this thing when it's going through the fermentation process. Hey man, if the Bible tells you not to look at it when it's getting fermented, what do you think you're supposed to do when it is fermented? I mean, it doesn't take a Hebrew scholar to figure that one out. All right, look at verse number 32. At last it biteth like a serpent and stinketh like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beat me, and I felt it not. When shall I wake? I will seek it yet again. Now you might be tempted to go, well, that's when he gets drunk. Yes. But what was the process that led to him getting drunk? Looking at it when it was changing color. Being around the fermentation process itself. That by itself, the Lord says, don't even look at it. Now you're going to try to convince me that Jesus Christ took water and turned it into the old wine? You're going to try to convince me he turned it into fermented stuff when the Bible clearly says you're not even supposed to look at it? If Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law, and Proverbs in the Old Testament, which would be part of the law, you're going to convince me that Jesus Christ did something that was against Scripture? For him to take it and turn it into old wine, for him to turn it into something that's fermented, would be against that passage of Scripture right there. And there are several more warnings in your Bible. I would encourage you to write down Genesis chapter 9 as well, because Genesis chapter 9 gives you a really good shadow of what happens when people get drunk with human nature and in the Bible. The idea is this, and I hope I've made it clear enough, there is a distinction between new wine and old wine in your Bible. And new wine is nothing, there's a blessing in it, there's nothing wrong with it. But when you get over to here, something happens. When you get over here, there's something that takes place in the fermentation process that God is not even comfortable with you looking at the thing. And if he doesn't want you looking at it, I'm just thinking he doesn't want you drinking it. You say, why? Because it eventually leads to you getting drunk. You go, I can control it. That's what every drunk's ever said throughout the history of mankind. All right? The idea is this, stay away from this stuff, Christian. I know it's not popular, I get that. I know a lot of Christians have a problem with this, but I hope you can show them from the Bible how there is a clear distinction between new wine and old wine. The problems that come with old wine and the blessing that's found in the new wine, and how the new wine is a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ and the old wine is a picture of the blood of man, and how this can't save you, but this can. There is a picture that cannot be denied, and it's not just the picture, but the actual literal warnings that are given in the Bible about what we would call old wine. Does that make sense to everybody?
Amen.
All right. Did I answer that question for you, sister? Okay. All right. Next question, and we're obviously not going to get into Psalms tonight. Amen. Hopefully you learned something tonight, though. All right. And this is a question from Brother Jeff. And Brother, why don't you go to that passage of Scripture and maybe tell us what the question is. Go to that passage of Scripture that you had, and we'll try to answer that as best as we can. All right, let me ask this question. Has anybody ever heard of something called generational curses?
Yeah.
All right, how many of you have been told that the reason, I'll give you an example. Maybe the reason that you struggle with drinking is because, you know, your grandfather struggled with it, your father struggled with it, therefore it's a generational curse. Anybody ever been told that before? All right, about anything. It doesn't have to be drinking anything, all right? Are generational curses a real thing? All right, is that the question, brother, pretty much?
Yes, sir.
Okay. So go to Exodus chapter number 34. Exodus chapter number 34. And as you turn there, you say, what is this? This is Bible study. We call this Wednesday night Bible study, right?
Amen.
All right, so Exodus chapter 34. And look, if you would, at, I believe, verse number 16, if I'm not mistaken. I think that's the area. 6 and 7, okay. So Exodus 34, and let's read verse number 6 and 7 all together. As a matter of fact, I'll have somebody back there. Brother John Haffey, can you real loud, since you're in the back, read verses 6 and 7 for us out loud? All right. Now, let me say this. We're gonna answer this as best as we can, but I would say that one of the greatest things you could do is compare Scripture with Scripture. Oftentimes, people will take a passage of Scripture that's isolated, and they'll take it, and they'll usually take it out of context, but they'll say, okay, we're going to build this entire doctrine around the fact that this verse says this. Anybody ever experienced that before? All right, the cults are really good at that. All right, and so they isolate a verse and they take it by itself. So we'll look at a couple more that look like that. All right, look at Exodus chapter 20, Exodus chapter number 20. And in Exodus 20, what Moses is doing is you're getting some insight into the giving of the law. Exodus chapter number 20, and look if you would at verse number 5. Exodus 20 and verse number 5, and in verse number 6. Exodus 20 and verse 5 and verse number 6. Brother Sean, if you would real loud, clear, read that for us. Exodus 20 verses 5 and 6.
Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto
All right, so there's another one right there. Under the third and fourth generation, we're going to come back to that. But let me just say this. It's important for you to get a hold of something. Does anybody notice something that's in Exodus 20 that's not in Exodus 34? All right, the children of them that hate me. All right, keep that in mind. Go to one more, Deuteronomy chapter number 5. Deuteronomy chapter number 5. And basically, the idea is this, and what's taught from these passages, and Deuteronomy just, that word, deutero, deus, du, French, dos in Spanish, it's the second giving of the law. All right, so as the law is being given again, and Moses is recounting that, look at Deuteronomy chapter number 5, and look, if you would, at verse number 9. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse number 9. And let's see here. Brother Justin, you're in the corner. Can you get that real good and loud for us, brother? Deuteronomy chapter number 5. Okay, there you go. Deuteronomy chapter 5. And as he's turning there, here's the idea. We're looking at a couple of places where the Lord repeats in the scriptures that he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children unto the third and fourth generation. Right? And the idea is, and what's taught from this, is that there is a curse on you, all right? If your family, you know, let's say, I've heard this, this guy's grandfather was promiscuous, and the father was promiscuous, therefore the son, man, you've got a choice in this thing. That's real easy to go, man, granddaddy was just a louse, and I'm under a curse, you know, what can I say? That's not how that works. Brother, can you read that for us? Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 9.
Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them nor serve them, for I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me.
All right, so these are the passages, and there may be one or two more, but these are the main passages that people go to when they try to prove this generational curse thing. All right? I would say always be very, very, very careful when someone takes a verse of Scripture and isolates that verse and tries to build a thought off of it and in the end builds a doctrine off of it, all right? Look at Ezekiel chapter number 18. We're going to come back to Exodus 20 in a moment. Can I just give you a couple things to chew on, but as you turn to Ezekiel chapter number 18, and I'm going to tell you right now, there's a couple things you got to pay attention to in the context. One has to do with idolatry. One is this is a national curse for the nation of Israel that has to do with their land. I'm going to show you that in a little bit. And the other thing is, and they leave this out, is that there's a reference to them that hate me. You say, what does that mean? You've got a choice in whether you individually hate God or not. All right? Those are a couple things right there. We're going to point out about those. We'll come back to that. But look at Ezekiel chapter 18. And look, if you would, at verse number 20. Ezekiel 18 and verse number 20. And Ezekiel 18 is a great passage of Scripture to go to when it comes to trying to outline for those that believe that Old Testament, New Testament is exactly the same. It's a great place to go to disprove that in regards to the issue of righteousness. You are saved right now because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
You can't find the Old Testament. Anyone was born again. You say, why? He hadn't yet shed his blood. All right. Now that all said, that's another story for another time. But look at Ezekiel 18 and look at verse number 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, let me point this out real quickly for you. You better thank God for something called spiritual circumcision. We've talked about that before. All right. You say, what is that? That's what gives you eternal security. All right. The fact that your soul is cut away from your flesh, you'll find over and over and over in your Old Testament, the soul that toucheth this thing shall be unclean until even. Remember that in the Old Testament, Leviticus? The soul that touches this shall be unclean. The soul that does this shall die. The soul, you say, what is it? He's talking about the person. And the person is a unit of soul and flesh together. And it's lumped together. When you get saved, it's separated. Thank God for that. Your soul has the righteousness of Jesus Christ on your soul's account. That's a blessing. All right? But notice it says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. But that's not all that it says. Look what else it says there throughout the rest of that verse. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. Neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him. And the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Boy, I am so thankful for the new birth. All right, but here's the point. The point is this. you are not going to bear the iniquity of your son, nor is the son going to bear the iniquity of the father. In regards to this, in regards to what he's talking about, is death, because the wages of sin is death. So what you have is you've got an apparent, I'll say it like this, you have an apparent contradiction between Ezekiel 18 and the passages we just looked at. I'm going to try to clarify them for you in just a moment. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 24. Go back there. Deuteronomy chapter 24. What you have is you have God describing what I would call, if you will, for lack of a better term, you've got God describing the salvation of a soul in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 18. What you've got God giving in Deuteronomy and Exodus is the law that's given to a nation. Guys, you don't understand what Iran is called today? They call it a theocracy. All right? And Islam is the state religion. And they believe that Allah should be the head. All right, guys, I'll tell you right now, that's a bunch of bunk. But you understand the Old Testament nation of Israel was a theocracy? You understand that? Where the law of the land was also scripture. When the Puritans came here, they had a hard time with it. You say, why? They were reformed. The reformed Puritans that came from the old world brought with them the idea that if somebody did a certain kind of sin, that it was the responsibility of the church, which was also the state, to kill the sinner. Guys, the church is not involved with killing people because they break the law. Can we agree on that tonight? I hope so. All right, there should be a separation there. All right, you say, what is that? That's where the reformers come from. That's why when a guy disagrees with John Calvin, he has him burnt at the stake. Yeah. Study church history, you'll find that out. All right, but anyways, I digress. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 24. Look, if you would, at verse number 16. What does he say there? The father shall not be put to death for the children, neither shall the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for what?
His own sin.
You know, there's a distinction between what you're reading in Deuteronomy 24 and what you read in Exodus 34, Exodus 20, and Deuteronomy 5. You say, what is this? These passages, we don't have time tonight to look at every single one and read all the verses. These passages have to do with the giving of the law to the nation. To the nation. And so what God is saying, guys, remember this, when Daniel is over there in the Old Testament, you know what he does? He gets down, he confesses the sins of his nation. Remember that? Remember that in Daniel? I believe it's Daniel chapter number 12, where Daniel gets down, he gets down, he says, Lord, our fathers have done this, and our fathers have done this, and our fathers have done this. You say, why? Because he's confessing the sins of his people. Why? Praying that God would hear that prayer, and while in captivity, God would turn their captivity as a nation. Let me ask you this. Was Daniel a righteous man? All right. Did Daniel go to paradise? I would say so. I would ask this question. When God talks about the righteousness of certain saints, you know what he talks about? He talks about the righteousness of Job and Daniel. That sets the bar pretty high. Daniel's a righteous guy. All right. But you know what Daniel's doing? Daniel's confessing the sins of his people. Why? That's what the Old Testament law required for the people to do when they went into captivity. Why? Because they were worshiping false idols. And as they worship false idols, you know what God said? God says, I'm going to take you out of your land under the third and fourth generation. Now, in that captivity, what someone could do is someone could pray. And someone could pray and go, God, I believe our people were wrong. I don't worship idols. I'm following you. And God will say, I'll mark that man. That man is a righteous man. But even in his generation, it may be that he's got another generation to go before the people as a whole go back to the land. Guys, think about it. Where does Daniel die? As far as we know, there in Babylon. All right? Look at Leviticus chapter number 26. It's a national covenant. Leviticus chapter number 26. Let me ask you a question. Are you the Old Testament nation of Israel? And do you not see there's a distinction between individual salvation, even in the Old Testament, and national salvation, the salvation of a nation? There are two distinct things. God deals differently with individuals. I'll put you like this, guys. Is America spiritually going down the tubes? All right. Is America getting judged by God? I believe so. And guys, we haven't seen nothing yet. I don't say that like I'm happy about it. I don't like that. I don't enjoy that. There's some preachers who are like, God, just burn the whole thing. You're an idiot if you think that way. You're in the boat, man. You don't want to go down like that. All right, but I'll tell you this. If God's consistent, and he is, any nation that's done what we've done, we pay for it. You pay for it. When you embrace homosexuality and you embrace all that junk and you say it's okay to kill babies and you say God, the name of Jesus Christ can't be spoken in the schools and you do all that, you're not going to get away with that as a nation.
Right.
Now, let me ask you a question. Can there still be a remnant in that nation that believes the right stuff, believes the book, wins people to Jesus Christ, supports missions all over the world? I believe so. But let me ask you this question as well. Even if you're righteous in this generation, if the ship goes down, listen. You know, I don't believe we're going to be here for the Great Tribulation. I don't. If you want to be here, enjoy it. Fine, enjoy it. I will not be here. I'm getting raptured out of here, okay? That said, however, I do believe this. Nations throughout history where there were Christians living in that nation, those nations still went down. And the Christians suffered with it. You see why? Because it's a curse on the land. You see, when innocent blood is shed, only by the blood of those that take that blood can that land be healed. See what you got? You got a lot of innocent blood being shed in this country. It's going to come back. So at some point, the hammer has to drop. I don't like that idea. I'm not enjoying that, but it's true. But that's a national thing. You're still saved, aren't you?
Amen.
You didn't lose your salvation because of what's going on in the nation. There's a distinction between national and individual salvation. The other thing you have to understand, Leviticus chapter 26, is that this stuff over here in Exodus 34, Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, has to do with what God would do if they kept the law as a nation or if they broke the law as a nation. And you know what you'll read about over there in Deuteronomy? If they don't keep the law, cursed shall be thy fruit of thy seed, cursed shall be the land, cursed shall be the fruit of the vine, cursed shall be thy harvest. Everything's cursed, right? You say, what is that? That's the curse of the law. All right, look at Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, and look, if you would, at verse number 38. Leviticus 26 and verse number 38. And ye shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And you say, what is this about? Well, this has to do with them worshiping in the high places. Look at verse 30. It has to do with them worshiping false gods. You go back in the chapter far enough, and you'll find that this has to do with them going to graven images. Look at verse 1. Leviticus 26, verse 1. And when they worship false idols, and they don't keep the Sabbath, and they don't let the land rest, like God said, and they don't do those things, look what happens in verse 38. All right, the enemies are going to eat you up. Verse 39, they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity. In your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. This has to do with a national curse on a nation for them not worshiping the God of the Bible and not keeping the Old Testament law. This is the curse that comes with it. All right, look if you would at verse number 40. If they shall confess their iniquity. Guys, remember over there in 2 Chronicles, I believe chapter 20, somewhere in there. If my people, which are called by my name, shall confess their sins, and so on and so forth, then will I hear from heaven, and I will hear their land. You got a lot of people, a lot of Baptist preachers, they mean well. They're running around preaching God's going to send revival to America if we can just learn to do this. I wish that was the case, guys. But understand, that's not written to America. It's not written to the church. It's written to the Old Testament nation of Israel. All right? I believe this. We can have revival at New Heights Baptist Church.
Amen.
And you can have revival in your life. God's not limited to the age in which you live. But if you're hoping for a national revival, I'm going to tell you right now, it ain't happening. You say, oh, you're doom and gloom. No, I'm not. I'm just telling you the truth because of what you see happening that's unfolding scripturally foretold in the Bible about prophecy. It will not happen. All right? You say, you got people running around hoping for national revival. It'd be better spent praying for a revival in this community right here. All right? But look at verse number 40. If they shall confess their iniquity, that's what Daniel does, and the iniquity of their fathers, with their trespass, which they have trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary to me, and that I have also walked contrary to them, and have brought them into the land. Underline it. The land, the land, the land, the land. This has to do with the Old Testament nation of Israel being kicked out of their land and being put in the land of their enemies. And it has to do with the iniquity of the fathers being visited on the third and fourth generation of children. Why? Because they were idolatrous, they worshipped false idols, and they didn't keep the Sabbath, and they kept the ways of the heathen around them. All right, look at verse number 41. If then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham. Will I remember, and I will remember, underline it again, the land. All right? So, and go down to verse number 45. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. It's a little bit of Romans chapter 11 mixed in there. In other words, even when they get kicked out of their land and they get cursed and they're over here suffering for three and four generations, God has not completely forgotten them. He will eventually bring them back into their land. All right? Which he did in 1948, and they're going to get scattered again during the Great Tribulation, and he'll bring them back at the end of that thing. But the point is this. This whole generational curse thing, go to Galatians chapter 3, we'll wrap it up with this. It has to do with an Old Testament thing for the nation of Israel for not keeping the law. Guys, you are not under the law.
Amen.
You better thank God for that too. I've had people tell me, well, you know, I have these certain standards. I ask them where they get them from. Well, you know, over there in the Old Testament. Okay, well, you better not wear mixed fabric either.
That's right.
Yeah. You got, look back at your collar and flip that right thing around and go, oh, well, it's 30% cotton and 30% wool. And 30. Well, that's against the Old Testament law.
Yeah.
You'd be cursed for doing that in the Old Testament. All right? Now, look at Galatians chapter 3. And this is Paul's comment. You say, what's Galatians about? Well, one place there, he says, who hath bewitched you? You should not obey the gospel of God. Who did hinder you? Ye did run well, he says. Who did hinder you? From doing what? From being free in the law that's found in Christ, the liberty that's in Christ. In other words, what you have in Galatians is you've got Judaizers coming to the church and saying, you've got to be circumcised, you've got to keep the Sabbath, you've got to keep the feast. And Paul's going, that isn't necessary anymore. All right, look at Galatians chapter 3. Look, if you would, at verse number 12. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. All right, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the, what's the next word?
Curse.
Being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. We don't have time to read all of it, but over there, what God tells Moses is you stand on this mountain and you give the blessings, and they stand on Mount Ebal and they give the cursings, and we're shouting this way the blessings, and they're reading back the response from whatever I'm giving them. Hey, if you do this, God will bless you. They're over there going, but if we don't do it, God will curse our children. If you do this, God will bless your land. But if we don't do this, God will curse our land and kick us out of it. That's what they're doing there. All right, we don't have time to look at all that, but the point is this. That has to do with a nation inheriting a physical piece of land. Guys, that is not what... We are seated in the what? Heavenly places.
Amen.
Our conversation, Philippians, you learned this on Sunday, our conversation is in heaven. Ephesians, he hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings, not physical blessings. Guys, the prosperity gospel guys believe this. If you get saved and you live right and you give money and you do this, God will give you a Rolls Royce and give you a big bank account and give you a nice house and all that. Where do they get that from? They get that from a sliver of truth, and it's twisted. Guys, most people that are off in their Bible get something from the Bible. It's true, but they place it in the wrong time. So what you find in the Old Testament is that most great men of God are rich men. Which is why, whenever the disciples are going, well, if the rich guy can't get in, remember what Jesus says? It'll be easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than for one of these rich men. And they go, well, then who then? You know what they said? They respond with this. Who then can be saved? Why do you suppose they responded that way? Everything they knew from the Old Testament was, if you live right and you do right, God will bless you.
Right.
Can I give you this, Christian? I hate to tell you this. This is just the truth. Sometimes you live right, you do right, and you still get it in the neck. I mean, look at the Apostle Paul. He lived right, did right, got his head chopped off, had no one there with him at the end, had no Christian school to honor his name, no statues. I mean, he's got nothing. No money. Dies alone. But look what he did for Jesus Christ. It's different in the New Testament. You got to get a hold of that. In the Old Testament, it's all physical. Why? They're waiting for a physical kingdom. New Testament, spiritual. Why? We're part of a spiritual kingdom. These things have to do with a physical nation receiving the law of God, and as a nation practicing or rejecting the law of God. And if they reject it, all right, there's iniquity that's visited in the third and fourth generation as it relates to the land. They get kicked out of their land. But even those that were kicked out can confess those sins. And God said over there in Leviticus, he would remember the covenant that he established with the forefathers. and turn it around and bring it back in their land. Can I say this? What does that have to do with a New Testament Christian? No. Nothing. Guys, you are not under a generational curse. Can I say this? Here's the problem I have with that doctrine. Problem I have is it makes it way too easy to remove responsibility from your shoulders when you're sinning. Yeah. Well, I just got this curse. Let's go along this thread, all right? If you're free from the curse of the law and God has broken, you're saved now, all right? That means this. You've got liberty in Christ to do right. You don't have to be a servant of sin. That is your choice. You cannot sit back and go, I have no choice. It was predestined. I had to do that. I had to drink. I had to fool around. I had to mess my testimony up. No, you don't. You've got a choice. You know what the Bible says over in Corinthians, and I'll close with this thought. Over there in Corinthians, when he talks about tongues and he talks about the Spirit of God, he says, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That means you've got control over what you do with yourself. And you can choose to be influenced by the world. You can choose to be influenced by the flesh. You can choose to be influenced by the devil. Or you can choose to follow the Spirit of God. All right? You yield your members, servants, the Romans, of righteousness. Because whoever you yield yourself to, that's the servant you belong to. So the idea is this, guys. This whole thing about generational curses and, you know, you're under a curse, and the reason why you've got this problem, your kids aren't listening to you, is because 3 generations ago, someone had a little Indian Native American doll that someone blessed, and someone did some kind of thing, and therefore my kids aren't behaving. No, they need a whooping. All right? They need you to be a parent. All right? And so it's not what people have made it to be. And all it takes is a little bit of time to look at what these things take place in the Bible to figure out this has to do with something completely different than what it's been made into today. Does that make sense, everybody? Okay. All right. If you have questions afterward, come see me. We're done. We have no more time for questions. All right. So I apologize. We'll get into Psalm chapter 18, I guess, next week. I hope that was a help to you. Something anyways. I always wonder with questions and answers, are they getting stuff? You know, sometimes everyone's going, yeah. And I'm thinking, let's all stand. We'll be dismissed in a word of prayer. And you know what? This book is a deep book. One of my prayer requests, when we have questions and answers, one of my motives in doing this is to get you to hunger and crave knowing this book a little bit more. So you know that there's answers in this book. They're there. They're there for you. You just got to go digging. All right. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Brother John Patrick, will you dismiss us in a word of prayer? And don't forget, Saturday, we've got that soul winning training clinic going on. Email me, text me if you haven't done so already. Brother, if you would.